chapter 2 in the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As you're turning, I'd like to ask all the children, 4 years old up through third grade, to be dismissed. All the children can follow Brother Doyle and Miss Donna out the side door for children's Bible time. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, thank You for the privilege that You've given to us once again to open up the Bible, to heed it. I pray that tonight it will help us, that we'll understand it like we've never before. Lord, I pray that we'll obey it when we leave like never before. And Lord, I pray that You'd help us to, with an urgency pressed upon us by the lateness of the hour, to go after the lost and to live lives that are holy and pure like never before. I pray, dear Lord Jesus, that there would be a sense of a reality and a sense of urgency in our life and in our witness and in our prayers. And that, Lord, we'd know that we don't have much time left, and what we do for You, we must do right now. Lord, we'll thank You and be careful to give You all the praise and all the glory and all the honor, because we ask all of this in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen. If I want to know the truth about tomorrow or the facts about the future, where do I go? Some would tell you that if you want to know the truth about tomorrow, what you need to do is go down to the local newsstand, find a newspaper and get a horoscope and find out what your horoscope is, and you'll uncover everything you need to know about the future. Where do you go if you want to know, if I want to know the truth about tomorrow, where do we go? Some would tell you if you want to know the truth about tomorrow, you just need to go down to the local game shop and get a Ouija board and ask it a few pointed questions about your future, and you'll know everything you need to know about the future. Where do you go? Where do I go if we want to know the truth about tomorrow? Where do we go? Some would say that if you want to know the truth about tomorrow, what you need to do is you need to go to a psychic reader and have them upturn your palm and look at all those cracks and crevices and scars and calluses, and from that tangled mess somehow determine your future. Now, this is an amazing fact to me, but about 12 years ago, there were nine, no less than nine, psychic readers in the Philadelphia area that were shut down by the federal government for fraudulent activity. And that's an amazing thing to me, because they didn't see it coming. But anyway, where do you go? Where do you go if you want to know the truth about tomorrow? Where do you go? Hey, if you want to know the truth about tomorrow, some would say what you need to do is you need to go to a local bookstore and find the prophecies of Nostradamus, open them, and find from that ancient prophet everything you need to know about the future. Where do you go? Some would even stoop to tell you that if you want to know the truth about tomorrow, you just go down to the local Chinese restaurant, get a little bite of indigestion, and at the end, take a fortune cookie, open it up, and pull out your fortune, and you'll know the future. Now, I want to say I've tried that last one, and it's not foolproof. It's just not. I found that inside the fortune cookies these days, there are two things. Number one, there might be an ancient Chinese proverb, which really isn't much helpful, much use. But there also is a lottery number. Now, that's no good to a Baptist preacher. So the last one is not foolproof, I can tell you. I want to ask, where do you go if you want to know the truth about tomorrow? Ladies and gentlemen, if you try any of the above-mentioned means except the last one, not only will you come to a dead-end street, but you will find yourself in direct violation of God's Word. The Bible says we're not to seek those that have familiar spirits. We're not to even abide those or tolerate those that have familiar spirits and involve ourselves in that world. And the fact is that the devil knows just how to trick people. In fact, sadly enough, the devil knows just how to trick God's people. And so instead of running down to the local prophecy expert, which I do not claim to be, you need to open the pages of the Bible, and in it you'll find everything you need to know about the future. Hear it. If it is not in the Bible, you and I don't need to know it. But if it is in the Bible, not only do we need to know it, but we need to heed it. And so for a few moments tonight, I want us to open 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want us to see what the Bible says concerning the truth about tomorrow. I'd like to preach to you on that subject, the truth about tomorrow. Notice, please, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, the Bible is speaking here concerning end times. In fact, much of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, as we'll see in a moment, has to do with end time Bible prophecy. And here the Scripture is talking about this matter of the end times. And He says, "Hey, we beseech you by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us." In other words, He's saying, hey, number one, I want to give you a reminder. Number one is a reminder. Would you say it with me together, please? A reminder. Would you say it again? A reminder. Number one is a reminder. Here's the reminder. Jesus Christ has not yet come. The tribulation has not yet begun. You have no reason to be troubled. You say, "Preacher, why were they even worried about that?" Because there were those who had crept into the Thessalonican church and begun to teach that in fact Jesus had come, the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ was at hand, that the tribulation had begun and they were left behind. And now the Bible says, hey, you don't need to be worried about things like that. Why? Because when Jesus Christ comes and appears in the clouds, that will be our gathering together unto Him. And then the day of Christ will begin. Then the day of Christ will be at hand. Now He's reminding us of this, and it's very important. Notice, please, verse 2. "That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Now it is an amazing thing to me that the Bible is such a timeless book. This book doesn't need to be updated and revised. It just needs to be opened and released. It needs to be unleashed and it needs to be obeyed. This book is an amazingly timeless book. And what does the Bible say about it? The Bible tells us, don't be shaken, don't be troubled, don't be bothered as if the day of Christ is at hand. It's not at hand and it won't be at hand until the rapture takes place. Now, why were they troubled? Because there were those, again, who had crept in saying that Jesus had come. The day of Christ had begun. Maybe you could call them prophecy experts. Maybe you could call them prophecy experts with a TV program or with an internet following. And they had crept in saying, hey, the day of Christ is at hand. And it left the Thessalonican church reeling. Look at what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 5. "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" In other words, he's saying, don't you remember what I taught you? Now we believe that 1 and 2 Thessalonians are the first epistles penned by the Apostle Paul. We believe these were the first pastoral of Paul's epistles that were given, and they were given to the Thessalonican church. Here Paul had come, he had been in Thessalonica about 3 Sabbath days. That means he could have been there 3 weeks, up to close to 5 weeks. And he was there preaching the gospel. The result was there were people saved, there were lives changed, and there was a church that was birthed. And now Paul is preaching, and he's writing back to them saying, don't be troubled. Now, I want to say, this is not the thrust of the message, but since it's a part of our passage and context, this is a good thing to follow. That false doctrine knows how to creep in very subtly. Now, I've been saying it to the young people in the morning sessions, and I want to say it to the folks that are here in the evening services, that the devil is not going to come with a placard asking you to give up all of your faith on the first night. But he will ask you to give it up bit by bit and piece by piece. He will come in subtly. How does false doctrine creep in? How? Hey, it creeps in subtly. Notice verse 2. "That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit." You see, the first step that false doctrine takes is it creates a mood. It creates an atmosphere. It creates a setting that is conducive to believing false doctrine. Now, I'm not sure how it happened, but when my boys come along about 9 o'clock at night, Maybe you that are parents understand this, especially parents with young children. Right along about 9 o'clock at night, that's about the time we normally get back from church and normally get home. I mean, it is many nights bouncing off the wall. I'm thinking, how in the world do these kids have energy this late at night? Somebody get the Benadryl. I tell you, it's really, really amazing. And I'm trying. I haven't figured it out yet. But if I could figure out a way to harness and bottle that energy, I guarantee you I will be rich. I'll guarantee it. And so one of the things I do is I say, oh, everybody's bouncing off the wall. I've got a 12-year-old, and I've got a 9-year-old, and I've got a 7-year-old, and I've got a 4-year-old. And whoa, a lot of times I'll try to wrestle all that energy out of them. And if that doesn't work, then I'll turn a lot of the lights off so there's just a few. And I think maybe this will work. I'm going to create an atmosphere of let's go to sleep. And do you know that's what the devil does? He loves to create an atmosphere of darkness. He loves to create an atmosphere of questioning, of causing doubt, of uncertainty. You see, false doctrine's not going to come into Marquette Manor Baptist Church and say, give us the doctrine that Jesus is God. Give us the doctrine that the Word of God is true. He's just going to come subtly chipping away and create an atmosphere. Let me pause and say this. Always put a question mark over someone that puts a question mark over this book. Let me repeat it. Always put a question mark over anyone that puts a question mark over this book. You see, the false teachers, first they come in and they say, well, maybe God didn't really mean it that way. And we really don't think He was actually saying that. And we really don't believe that that's exactly how it could be or should be interpreted. You see, all the while they're chipping away and undermining the foundations. And what does the Bible say? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so, ladies and gentlemen, first it comes with a mood, an atmosphere, a setting, an attitude of questioning. Isn't that what the devil did? He said, yay, hath God said. First to begin to question the Word of God. And then, the Bible says in verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word. After the false teachers and the false doctrine gets to feeling its footing, and after it feels as though it has a pretty good sound setting and foundation, then it begins to actually verbalize its heresy. First it questions the truth, then it verbalizes a lie. First it creates an atmosphere of doubt, and then it begins to contradict God's Word. After Satan in the Garden of Eden said, yay, hath God said, not very many verses after, he said, ye shall not surely die. Now, what is he doing? He's going against the Word of God. And you know what they ought to be in your life and mine? Them's fighting words. That's the point where you put down. And you know, you can even put down even before that. But when they start to contradict the Word of God, that's where the line is drawn. And that's where the gloves go on. And that's where the swords are drawn. And that's when the battle's on. Don't walk away from a battle from someone who's questioning and undermining the veracity of the Word of God. And that's what they were doing. Yeah, Jesus has already come. I mean, look at all the signs and look at all the wonders that are going on. And look at the way the world's going. Jesus has already come. And then notice what the Bible says in verse 2. It says in verse number 2, neither by spirit, that's the attitude, nor by word, watch this, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now don't miss this. After false teachers sufficiently undermine the Word of God, then contradict the Word of God, they don't care how they come in and destroy and cause doubt. They don't care how they wreak destruction. They don't care how. Hey, what were they doing? They were actually, between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, writing a letter as if the Lord had come, signing it the Apostle Paul's name. We have a word for that in our modern day. It's called forgery. It is a criminal offense. And ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand this. False doctrine knows no ethics. It never has. It never will. False doctrine is by its very nature something that is damaging and detrimental. I was talking to a friend of mine today over lunch, and we were just talking about compromise. And I said, compromise by its very nature is deceptive. I'm talking about Bible compromise, theological compromise. Compromise by its very nature is deceptive. And ladies and gentlemen, the new evangelical modern church crowd, the contemporary church crowd, by its very nature is deceptive. Look, there are only two categories of new evangelicals. One, they're deceived. Two, they're deceivers. There's no middle ground. One, they're deceived. Two, they're deceivers. And the problem that I have, and that Bible believers have, with compromise, is that it knows no end. It knows no end to its deception. It knows no end to its destruction. And now look at what happened. Paul had to warn them and say, don't be shaken or be troubled. Do you know, if somebody is teaching something and you say, I just don't know about that, it's probably not true. God's Word is not meant for you to go, I'm just not real sure. It's meant for it to be declared and you to say, and me to say, hey man, I believe that. Or, oh me, I'm guilty. It's not meant for us to walk out of church saying, let us ponder the deeper truths that we cannot fully understand. That's not what God's Word is meant for. I want you to understand it is a deep book and it is a vast book and it is sometimes hard to be understood in certain places, but for the vast majority, it is a book that is filled with clearly revealed mysteries, clearly revealed truths that have practical bearing on your life. And you mark this down. Another characteristic of false doctrine is that when it comes, it creates unsettledness, not rest. I was listening to a preacher recently, some that maybe you would even know, and he said, God uses doubt. That doubt is not a tool of the devil, but God sometimes uses doubt. Excuse me, with all due respect, I don't believe that for a minute. I went to the Bible and I began to look up the word doubt. Not one time is the word doubt mentioned favorably by the Lord. Not one time. It is always mentioned in a negative light. Hey, false doctrine does not encourage doubt. False doctrine encourages conviction. And the Holy Spirit does not use doubt. The Holy Spirit speaks in clarity, in certainty, in absolute conviction. The devil always speaks in smoke and mirrors and uncertainty. You don't know whether you're coming or going or whether you're up or down. Mark it down. Hey, you know, when I was a boy, I went to a good Bible-believing church up in Minnesota. And you know, we had to discipline, when I was fifth or sixth grade, they had to discipline a guy out of the church because he was believing and teaching that Jesus Christ was not God. In a church much like this, he was a Sunday school teacher and he was teaching that Jesus Christ is not God. How did that happen? Well, I'll tell you how it didn't happen. It didn't happen by him saying, hey, I'd like to teach Sunday school. By the way, I don't believe Jesus is God. It didn't happen by him being honest and forthright. He either believed it ahead of time and kept it quiet, or he came to believe it and was so dishonorable and dishonest, he didn't have enough integrity to step down and go find another church that believed the way he believes. Hey, this false doctrine creates unsettledness. I was preaching some time ago in Indiana, and there was a couple on the front row who had been exposed to the lying doctrine that when you get saved, you can get lost and get saved and get lost and get saved and get lost. And the man was pacing like this, back and forth, Brother Potter, pacing back and forth because he was just so unsettled. And the lady was weeping tears. That's not what true Bible doctrine does. True Bible doctrine gives a settledness and a peace and a conviction. You say, preacher, why are you going into all this? Because I want to say something about this. Look at verse 3. It says, let no man deceive you by any means. Now, isn't the Bible timeless? How could you be deceived in Bible times? By a written word? How could you be deceived in Bible times? By a spoken word? How can you be deceived today? By email, by media, by television, by printed word? There are a lot of ways. Let no man deceive you by any means. I was in Dover, Delaware, visiting my wife's grandmother some time ago. She's in heaven now. And I noticed that on the top of her TV and video player, she had two end time videos. And I said, look, honey, there are two end time apocalyptic videos. Let's break out the popcorn and watch them. Now, for some reason, my wife didn't share my enthusiasm, but we took them in. We took the one was called the Omega Code. And I put the Omega Code in, and my grandmother, my wife's grandmother, she kind of scratched her head and got this squinty-eyed look on her face, and she said, I think I'm going to have to watch that a lot of times before I really understand it. I said, Grandma, no need to fear. I have been to Bible college. And as this movie unfolds, I will give a running commentary on what all the nuances and all the meanings are. So we watched The Omega Code, and I looked at Grandma and I scratched my head and said, Grandma, I think I'm going to have to watch that several times before I begin to understand it. I mean to tell you, it was so discombobulated. It was a little piece of Scripture here and a little piece of Scripture there, and it had little to nothing to do with what the Bible says. Let no man deceive you by any means. Now let's just talk for a moment about the blood moons that have been going on. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Joel. Would you do that? Turn back to the book of Joel, and then we'll look at Revelation. And I want you to notice what the Bible says in Joel chapter number 2. Joel chapter number 2. Now in Joel chapter 2, there's a prophecy. It's a prophecy that's fulfilled beginning in Acts chapter number 2. This prophecy begins, and the Bible says in verse number 12, Therefore also now saith the Lord, Turn ye even to me with your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil. Who knoweth if He will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind Him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders together, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, Where is their God? Now the Bible says later in the passage, He's calling them right now to turn from their idols, to get down on their face and to be urgent about the Lord. Notice verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. In those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now, way back in the book of Joel, Joel is decrying the idolatry of the people of Israel. He's calling upon the people to declare a fast, and he's calling upon them to seek the Lord. And he says, in this day, there is going to be a prophecy. Someday, the Lord is going to fulfill this prophecy, and He's going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. All right, let's see when that begins. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Would you? Acts chapter 2, please. Now in Acts chapter 2, the disciples have been praying and seeking the Lord up in the upper room, and they've been crying out. And in the very next day, they stand at the Feast of Pentecost and they begin to declare, Thus saith the Lord. And when they preach, without training and without language studies, they all start to preach in different languages. At least the people hear them in different languages. And the Bible says in verse 14, after they mock and say they're full of wine, verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, the blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Peter goes on to preach his great message at Pentecost. So Joel gives the prophecy in Joel chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, he begins to tell them that this is the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy. When did the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy start? When was the beginning? It was at Pentecost. It started then, when people will call on the name of the Lord, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's when God's Spirit was poured out upon all flesh, and He came and indwelt all those that were believers. Now take your Bible and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and the Word of God. Notice what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 6 in the Scripture. And let's see what the Bible says. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." And the Bible says, "When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.'" Now notice what the Bible says in verse number 11. In verse 10, "And they cried with a loud voice." These are those that are beginning to be beheaded and slain during the tribulation. "They cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was laid unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Watch verse 12. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men, every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" There's a great much being said today in modern times and from some prophecy preachers on this matter of the blood moons. You know that blood moon tetrad came when in 1948 the children of Israel came into the promised land and reclaimed their land and their Israelite possession for the first time in centuries and millennia. Then in 1961, the Bible tells us about, or history tells us how that during the Six-Day War, and the Israelites fought for their own right to the land and fought off the Arab nations that were converging on them. Right around that time again, there was the blood moon tetrad. Well, there was a blood moon that happened back in the month of April, right around Passover. There is a blood moon that's supposed to happen next week during the Feast of Tabernacles, next Wednesday. And so on. It's supposed to be another blood moon next Passover, and so on. And there's a great much said, and there's a great bit of discussion about it. Well, what does it mean? What does it mean? This is what I'll say. It's interesting. The blood moons are interesting to me. I don't believe that you can take and base Bible prophecy on the blood moons. You say, "Preacher, why do you say that?" Here's why. Because in Joel chapter 2, the Bible says that the men would speak visions and the old men would dream dreams, and whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Acts chapter 2, that prophecy began to be fulfilled. But all the way in Revelation chapter 6, there are three things that happen simultaneously after the church is raptured in Revelation chapter 3. After we're already in heaven in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, worshiping around the throne. After that, in Revelation chapter 6, the sixth seal unfolds and you have a great earthquake, the sun turns midnight black, and the moon turns to blood. All three things happen simultaneously. And ladies and gentlemen, it is interesting to me that these things have happened when Israel came a state or a modern nation. It's interesting to me that these things happened when the Six-Day War took place. And it's interesting to me that they've happened in the past. But I'm going to tell you this right now. I'm not going to hinge anything that I do or not do based upon the fact that the moon might turn to a blood color. Now, I was watching for it this last May or April when it first happened, right around Passover, and I wanted very much to see it, and so I went to bed that night, and my wife woke me up. Honey, it's supposed to be right now. It's supposed to be right now. Go look in the blood moon. So I kind of woke up and wiped the sleepy out of my eye, staggered over the door, and was trying to see it, and I looked up at the sky, and it was cloudy. Now, ladies and gentlemen, look, I am not going to base my entire life on something that happens in the sky. It's interesting. It's something that's very maybe peculiar. Maybe it's something that's like a precursor of things to come, but that's not what the Bible says we're supposed to be looking for. And that's what I'll say about the blood moons. The Bible says we're supposed to be looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one is a reminder. Jesus hasn't come. When He comes, we're all going to be taken up. Notice, please, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look what the Bible says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's see. Now, number one is a reminder. Quickly, I want you to notice. Number two is the rapture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks of it in verse 1. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him." Now, that is referring to the rapture. Now, let me just pause and say that Jesus Christ's second coming is mentioned three times more than His first coming. And if all the prophecies were fulfilled in minute detail about His first coming, you can bank on it, all the prophecies will be fulfilled in minute detail about His second coming. And did you know, folks, that Christ's second coming is divided into two parts? The first part is what we call the rapture. That's the next event on God's prophetic timetable. It's when Jesus Christ appears in the clouds. There's the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. We hear, "Come up hither," and boom, we're gone. The second part of Christ's second coming, listen to me carefully, happens 7 years later. When Jesus Christ comes not in the clouds, but He comes down to this earth and does battle royal with the Antichrist. Notice what the Scripture says, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 8. "And then shall that wicked," that's the Antichrist, "be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." Watch this. The Bible says that Jesus Christ will destroy the Antichrist with the brightness of His coming and with the power of His coming. Wow! In other words, Satan is no match for King Jesus. Now, I'll tell you, I am not in the least bit concerned about the Satanists trying to put some monument to Satan in Oklahoma City. That bothers me. I don't think it's right, but I'm not losing sleep about it at night, and I'm not biting my fingernails. Do you know why? And I have one word to say to the Satanists. You lose. Jesus Christ wins. And if you were wise, you would stop being the fool that you are and you'd get on Jesus Christ's side by trusting Him as your Savior. Hey, I'm not scared by the Satanists or the atheist crowd at all. I'm bothered and burdened by some of their foolish actions and the effect that it'll have on our country. But I am not concerned about them. You know why? I've read the last chapter and Jesus Christ wins and everyone that opposes Him loses. Now the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's the rapture. Do you know the rapture is not mentioned? The word rapture is never anywhere in the Bible mentioned. Mr. Preacher, why do we believe in such a thing? Because the principle is mentioned throughout. Look at 1 Thessalonians and let's see it just here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. Notice, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. It says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" Look at 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. "To the end, He may establish your hearts, unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. It says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let me ask you a question. Do you think that the 1 Thessalonians has something to say about Christ's coming? Every single chapter. Now, primarily, 1 Thessalonians deals with the first aspect of Christ's second coming. Primarily, 2 Thessalonians deals with the second aspect of Christ's second coming. There are exceptions, but that is primarily the case. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice what it says in verse number 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believed. And ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is simply saying that Jesus Christ is coming, and 2 Thessalonians primarily deals with the revelation. So the rapture is mentioned over and over again. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I show you mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, listen to the Scripture. The Bible teaches this in the book of 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, you can write this reference down and look it up on another occasion. I want you to hear what the Bible says. It says 2 Peter 2:4, if God spared not the old or the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains under darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot. The Bible says the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Listen, do you know what the Bible principle is this? Here it is. Before God sends judgment, He does two things. First, He sends His prophets to warn. Then, He rescues His own. Before God sends judgment, first, He sends His prophets to warn. Then, He rescues His own. Before He set a cataclysmic judgment upon the world called the flood, He sent His prophet, Noah, a preacher of righteousness, to warn for over 120 years. Then He rescued His own. Before He sent cataclysmic judgment down upon the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, He sent His prophets to warn Abraham and the angels. And then, He rescued His own. And before God sends a cataclysmic judgment upon this world called the tribulation, He's doing two things. He's sending His prophets to warn. Did you know, Pastor, there's never been a time in Christian history or in American history when there's been more preaching on the subject of the end times? Never. You know why? God is sending His prophets to warn. You better heed it. You better heed them. You better find out what the Bible says and obey it, because He's sending His prophets to warn. If your life's not straight, if you're not ready to meet the Lord, if you're not ready to see Him, if you're not saved, hear it, if you're not right with God, you better get right, because it could happen tonight. And then He's going to rescue His own. Someone says, well, preacher, do you believe that the rapture happens at the beginning, at the middle, or at the end of the tribulation? All right, let's consider what the Scripture says. It doesn't matter what I think. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, speaks in verse 1 about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him. Then in verse 3 you have the apostasy. In verse 4 you have the Antichrist revealed, and you have the tribulation. It's at the beginning, not the middle, or not the end. Mr. Marv Rosenthal can think about it all he wants to and print as many magazines as he wants to, but he's spot wrong on this issue. He's certainly not right when it comes to this matter of when the rapture will happen. You say, well, preacher, let's not talk about it. I heard a very well-known speaker on creation kind of poo-poo any talking with dogmatism about this matter of end-time prophecy. Let me pause and say, if he can be dogmatic about the beginning, and the Bible is, then we can be dogmatic about the end, and the Bible is. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to pause and say this, and I want to say it without equivocation. If you want to hang around for 3.5 years or all 7 in the tribulation, help yourself. But I'm leaving, and a whole lot of the rest of us. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a fact. You're not going to go through 3.5 years of tribulation. What a foolish notion. I have a dear friend of ours, a dear friend of my family's, that is getting her doctrine off of the internet. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't get my doctrine off of the internet. I get it from the Bible, God's holy word. And that's where you ought to get it. And do you know what she's being taught? Jesus Christ isn't coming till the middle of the tribulation. Or maybe even the end. And so you know what the application is in her life and her application to me is? Oh, worry, fear, fret. Oh dear, the trouble is coming. The end of the world is coming. What's the government doing with all these vacant military bases? They're turning them into something where they're going to go put us in and vaporize us. And what should we do now? Store up on water and get some canned vegetables and build a bunker and hide if you will, because the big brother is watching you. Well, maybe he is and maybe he isn't. But you know what? I don't care whether big brother is watching me or not. My God is watching big brother. Thank you very much. And I'm not going to live my life in constant fear. You never, never, never find one time in the Bible where the application of Christ coming is this. Build a bunker. Load up on ammo. Now look, I'm for buying as much ammo as you got. I believe in all that. But that's not what the application of the Scripture is. Jesus is coming. Get some more gallons of water, honey, at the Walmart. What? Do you know what the application of Scripture is? Jesus is coming. Turn off your HBO. Jesus is coming. Burn your rock records and CDs and just format your iPod and get rid of all that foolishness. Jesus is coming. Why are you not at church on Sunday night and Wednesday night? Jesus is coming. Bend your knees in prayer. That's the application that Jesus is coming. And anything that gets away from that, you guarantee it, mark it down as false doctrine. Number three, not only is there the revelation, not only is there the reminder, number two, there is the rapture, number three, there is the reckoning. Let me ask you a question. What's going to happen the moment Jesus Christ calls us home? It's going to be a wonderful moment, won't it? The Bible says it's going to happen in a moment. A moment. Look at your watch, will you? Just for a moment. Would you count a second? One. You talk about mass transit. We're going to be gone faster than that. Would you blink your eye? Just blink your eye, just once. As fast as you can blink your eye, your eyes are open, they blink, when they open again, all the Christians are gone. What a shock. It's going to happen faster than that. It's not in the blink of an eye, it's in the twinkling of an eye. That's like when the sun rays gleam down on our eye, just as fast as the twinkling of an eye. Where are we going to be? In glory. Praise God. That'll be wonderful, won't it? Now, I believe that it's going to happen. And I believe it could very well happen in my lifetime. I'm praying for that. I pray every day for two things. Lord, send a national revival. Or Lord Jesus, come today. Hey, nothing could thrill my life more. And I'm believing God for both things. What a wonderful moment that'll be. Just stop for a moment and forget about your worries and your cares and your troubles and your burdens and your heartbreak. And think about seeing Jesus. It's going to be something, won't it? We've been talking about Him. We meet three times a week to sing about Him. Who, having not seen, we love. We love Him. Sometimes when we think about Jesus and the great burden He lifted from off our shoulders at salvation, tears well up in our eyes and joy juice trickles down our face. We're going to see Him. We're going to behold Him. 1 John 3 says, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. Wow. That's awesome. You can go to bed on that tonight. You can drive to work on that. It'll be like you're just floating along in traffic tomorrow. Man, Jesus is coming. Well, what's going to happen when we see Jesus? Lisa Preacher will tell Him we love Him. I'm sure we will. Do you know the first thing that's going to happen when we see Him? The judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give an account of our life. We're going to give an account of the things done in our body. I'll tell you, it's not going to be a pretty picture for some. It's going to be beautiful for some who faithfully honored the Lord and they get rewards and crowns. Did you know the Bible promises five crowns for those who honor the Lord, who love His appearing, who help those that are in need and help a prophet? They'll get a prophet's reward. Who suffer? Wow! But for many Christians, it's going to be a time of great loss. I want you to take your Bible tonight and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, would you? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice what the Bible says. In verse number 11, it says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, thereupon he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." I was preaching meetings in Corinth, Mississippi at the beginning of the year. It was the first full week meeting that I was there. And I was driving down into the town, and to drive down into the town, it wasn't just a quick straight shot. I had to drive through a neighborhood, and one day, Brother Minion, I came to this road where there was a house in front of me, and it was all cordoned off with yellow police tape, and it was imploded because of a major fire. And I just looked at it. And I said, "Lord, I don't want that to be my life at the judgment seat of Christ. Charred, burned, wasted. It looked good in this life, but it didn't last in the next. It was impressive to men who could only see with human eyes, but it wasn't impressive as far as eternity. I don't want that to be my life." Did you know that every day you live, Christian, you're building? And you've been building from the moment you got saved. Building. Preacher, I'm not much of a builder. You're building. From the moment you got saved until now, you're building. He's, "Preacher, what am I building?" You're building for the kingdom of God. You're building a house. Jesus Christ is the foundation. That's the only way it can be when you trust in Him as your Savior. No other foundation can be laid but Jesus Christ. Not Jesus plus the church or anything else. And then you start to build. Do you know you've got 2 pallets of building materials to choose from every day that you live? Every moment that you live? The one pallet is wood, hay, and stubble. You can build something out of wood, hay, and stubble. We were just at Jamestown last week, and we walked around, and some of those old structures were built out of wood, hay, and stubble. I thought, wow, this is a straw roof or some kind of a Chesapeake reed roof. I bet it would catch fire easy. Yeah, he says it would catch fire easy. The other pallet that you're building from every day that you live is gold, silver, precious stones. And what you've done for Christ is the only thing that will last. Hear it. You can build from the wood, hay, stubble pallet, and it's going to be done for self, done in the power of self, done for now, not done for eternity. That's how you choose. The other pallet is gold, silver, precious stones, done for the Lord, done in the power of the Spirit, done for the glory of God, and done not for now, but for eternity. Hear it. In this life, the pallet of wood, hay, and stubble is seen. Hear it. In this life, the pallet of wood, hay, and stubble is sadly sometimes honored. In this life, the pallet of gold, silver, and precious stones is often not seen. In fact, it is sometimes dishonored. But only what's done for Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, will last. Now, I used to think that the judgment seat of Christ would be something like this. That in heaven I'd get there and I'd see Jesus and some of my loved ones, and I'd bow before Him as He judged my life, and there'd be a great big conveyor belt that would come by. You didn't know conveyor belts were in heaven. And I always thought this great big conveyor belt would have a house that I built with my life on it, and what I did for the Lord would last and what I didn't do for the Lord would not last. But you know, the more I study this, I don't believe that. You say, "Preacher, why?" Look at the context of 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, he says in verse number 8, it says, verse 9, "Now we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." In other words, I don't believe it's going to be like that at all. Watch this. I believe that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be more like this. That my life is going to be tried and my work is going to be tried. And the Lord's going to say, Brother Micah, I expected you to put up the walls in the kingdom of God. Pastor Schlegel, I expected you to put in the trusses in the kingdom of God. Brother Dan, I expected you to put down the carpet in the kingdom of God. Brother Paul, I expected you to put down the foundation in the kingdom of God. Hey, I expected you to put in the lights, and you, sir, to put in the sound system, and you, sir, to put in the pew furniture. And hear me, on that day, what's done for Christ will last through the fire. What's done for self will burn up. And I will see how my work, good or bad, either advanced or hindered the cause of Jesus Christ. And listen, there is no way you can tell me that some carnal Christian sitting in the pews of Downers Grove, Marquette Manor Baptist Church, who has kind of been a hit and miss Christian, up and down Christian, show up when there's a crazy revival going on, and a blonde-headed midget to come here, show up when there's some kind of potluck dinner, and plenty of food to go around, but when there's real work to be done, and when there's daily prayer meetings, and when there's soul winning and knocking on doors, no, we'll let somebody else do that, we'll let somebody else tithe, we'll let somebody else do the real heavy lifting, you can't tell me that person is going to have the same reward as somebody who has faithfully honored the Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, no. You know what's going to happen? Dwight Smith is going to hang his head and weep. Because he's going to see how the days and the moments I live from the wood, hay, stubble pallet, hindered instead of advanced the cause of Jesus Christ. You know what I believe? It's a lot like when I was in high school in wrestling. When I got out there on the mat, I couldn't blame my teammates saying, why didn't you help me? But in the end, my performance and my effort either hindered or advanced the team score. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we better wake up, and we better wake up in a hurry. Because as soon as the rapture happens, there will be the judgment seat of Christ. Quickly, back to 2 Thessalonians 2. Number 3 is the reckoning. Number 4, I want you to notice the rebellion. Look, please, at 2 Thessalonians 2, and let's gather what the Bible's saying. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice, please, verse 3. It says, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Now, ladies and gentlemen, some of my friends and some Bible scholars believe the falling away actually refers to the rapture, because they say there's a definite article in front of falling away. But I don't believe that. Now, I'm not going to cross swords with somebody that does, but I don't believe that. I believe there are plenty other verses that deal with the rapture. I believe the falling away has to do with the apostasy. These are two words where we get our one word, apostasy. It happens in part before the rapture. It explodes in full after the rapture. Did you know there was a day when some preachers would be invited, Bible preaching preachers, by the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Baptist Church in town? And it would be no problem for those preachers to go preach a union gospel meeting? Not today. You say, preacher, if the Presbyterian and the Methodist Church and the Baptist Church got together and invited you to come to a meeting, would you do it? Absolutely not. You say, why? Because I would have to compromise Bible principle in order to do it. And I'm not about to do that. Hey, did you know that there was a time in this country, and not so very long ago, when it was required in the public school system to memorize the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm? How many of you remember that day right here in America? Do you remember that day? I want you to know something, ladies and gentlemen. It was required only about 40 or 50 years ago. What happened? It's a rebellion that is taking place in part. You try to pray in the name of Allah or any other false god today, and you can help yourself, but don't you dare pray in the name of Jesus Christ. What happened in America? It is a rebellion that happens in part before the rapture. It explodes in full after the rapture. You know what the Bible says? Look at our text, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 5. It says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Notice verse number 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let. That means he who now hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Who is the one that hinders right now? It's the Holy Spirit of God. and he hinders via the person, his indwelling of the believer, he hinders the tide of sin and opposition. But watch this. When the rapture happens, though the Holy Spirit's presence will not be removed, His influence, in large part, will be removed, and there will be nothing in the world to stand in the way of every evil, vile intent upon this world. Number four is the rebellion. Number five, notice the revelation, verse number three. It says, "And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Do you know who this is? Antichrist. And Antichrist comes to power, according to the book of Daniel, through deception and through deceit. He comes through flatteries. He's going to seize three systems of the world. Watch it. The religious system, by bringing all the religions under one world religion umbrella. He's going to seize the political system by bringing the Jews and the Arabs together to sign a peace accord that he himself personally will break after 3.5 years. Then he's going to bring the economic system together by making everyone get a mark in, not on, in, that's what Revelation says, their right hand or their forehead. Did you know that in the State House of Georgia in 2010, there was a bill passed that said no one can implant a biochip underneath your skin without your consent? Why would they have to pass a bill like that? Because the technology is already available and there are people ready to implement it with or without your approval. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand something. Antichrist will come to power so suddenly it will dizzy the mind. And he'll come as soon as the rapture has taken place. And the world will follow him. The world will follow him. And what does the Bible say about him? He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. You know, criminals have no honor. And when the Antichrist comes to power, he's going to exalt himself as the mega-egomaniac, unlike any other dictator or world leader during times gone by. What does the Bible call him? Man of sin. Son of perdition. Only two people have the title son of perdition in the Bible. Judas Iscariot and Antichrist. And then he's called that wicked. But his reign only lasts 7 years. The Bible says at the end of 3.5 years, he turns against the Jews with a vengeance. And then at the end of that 7 year period total, he comes into the valley of Megiddo trying to fight off the hordes that are coming and even being so arrogant as to do battle with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what the Bible says in our text. Notice, it says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Now I want you to notice one final point, and we're through. Number six, I want you to notice the reality. Number one is the reminder. Jesus hasn't come. When He comes, there will be the rapture and every believer will be taken up. Immediately following the rapture in heaven, there will be the reckoning, the judgment seat of Christ. On the earth, there is a rebellion that takes place in part before the rapture and explodes in full after the rapture. After the rapture, there is the revelation of Antichrist. And at the end of the tribulation period, there is battle between Antichrist and the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ wins. Hey, what's the reality in all of this? How does this affect my life and yours right now? In two ways. If you're saved, with an urgency like you've never had before, you ought to tell your friends and your neighbors and your family members and everyone that you know and people that you don't know. Jesus is coming, and the time to repent and believe on Him is right now. Number two. If you're unsaved and you've heard this message tonight that you can be saved and you walk out rejecting it and the rapture happens, will you be saved during the tribulation? All right, look at our text and we're through. Verse number 10, it says, "With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish," that's those that are lost, "because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Here's my question. If a person has heard the gospel clearly, understood it, and rejected it by saying no or not now, Can they be saved during the tribulation? Not according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You said, preacher, wait a second. I thought millions will be saved during the tribulation. Millions will be saved. In fact, 144,000 male Jewish virgins, not Jehovah's Witnesses, 144,000 male Jewish virgins will be saved during the tribulation, and they'll spread across the globe, and they'll preach the gospel, and more people will be saved under their preaching than at any other time period in history. But none of those who are saved will be those who heard the gospel before the rapture, understood it, and rejected it by saying, no, we're not now. I'm not talking about someone that grew up in a liberal church just down the way and that never heard the gospel. I'm not talking about someone who receives a gospel tract, stuffs it in their pocket, and it turns up in the wash. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about someone who listens to 5 seconds of a radio preacher here in this town and says, ah, I've had enough of that, and they turn it off to their music. I'm talking about someone who may be here tonight, who knows you're lost, and knows you're headed to hell, and knows that Jesus is the only way. And you walk out these doors saying, ah, I don't have to listen to that. Or maybe it sounds good, but just not tonight. And you go to your car, and you reach for your keys, and all of a sudden, you have this strange sense that something has happened. And you look around, and people that were heading to their car, that are members of this church, that have trusted Christ as their Savior, gone. You look around at others, gone. You say, maybe there's something going on. And you come inside the church, and most of the people are gone. And it was just moments after the prayer. And there are a few people walking around in a dazed stupor, because they've been left behind. You heard the gospel. You rejected it by saying, no, or not now. Listen to me carefully. You will receive the mark of the beast in your right hand or your forehead. You will believe the lie of the Antichrist. You will bow down and worship His image. And you will never again have a chance to be saved. My friend, that is reality. And if I heard that just now and I were not saved, not all the men in this church building would be able to keep me from coming to Jesus. If you're not saved tonight, the message that you need to walk away with is, tonight is the night of salvation. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed.